Dear brethren and sisters and our dear young people, well, we are very close to the end of what might be styled the expositional section of Romans, because Romans chapter 12 starts what is obviously the very directly exhortational section of the epistle. So I think it's appropriate if we spend a few minutes this evening reviewing what we've seen from Romans chapter 1. The theme of the epistle, as we probably virtually all will remember by this stage, is found in the 16th and the 17th verses of Romans chapter 1. And we must never lose sight of this fact, that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from out of faith, out of that faith which is imputed unto us as righteousness, unto faith, unto that faith which will be manifested in the works of faith." So that Paul can describe it in Romans chapter 1 as the obedience of faith. And embodied in those two verses are all the principles which are later on expounded in various ways and in various sub-themes throughout the rest of the book. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Whilst I suppose it would be very difficult to say what is the most important word in the book of Romans, there is no doubt that the word faith and the word righteousness must vie for supremacy. They are certainly the significant words. And we say that, brethren and sisters, not just in an expositional sense, but we say that because that's the key to our life. God calls upon us simply to believe, to have faith, to believe that he is able to account sinful man as righteous in his sight. And the trouble with the Jew was that he didn't believe it. The Jew therefore sought his salvation by going about and trying to keep a law, which certainly in the days of the Apostle Paul had passed away. The Lord Jesus Christ had nailed it to his cross. And so it was quite futile to try and attain either salvation or to righteousness by works of law. Of course, it was futile even before that time to attain righteousness by works of law. But at least prior to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law served a purpose to point forward people to Christ. And so we've got to realise then that righteousness cannot be obtained by works of law. That doesn't mean to say, however, that works aren't important. Of course they're important. But the works that are important are the works of faith. Now, I suppose we've heard this so many times that one can almost finish the sentences when speakers talk about them. But, brethren and sisters and young people, these simple issues are the real issues of the truth. And they're the ones that we can so easily and so quickly lose sight of. We could get quite excited about some of the deeper, more complex parts of the Bible. But the essence of the truth lies in understanding the simple concept that God calls upon us to believe him. To believe that if we are prepared to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, he will impute righteousness unto us as a result of our faith, that faith should then manifest itself in works of faith, which we might style manifest righteousness. And that is what God desires. And all of that is embodied in those two verses, verses 16 and 17. But of course, as we get towards the end of that, we start to say, yes, the first part's all right. I can accept how God says, I must believe. And I find that, we might say, comparatively easy. I'm not sure that we do, but we may think we do anyway. But all of us would agree that when it comes to putting that faith into works of faith, we all find that difficult. And so that's why then the main body of argument in the first eight chapters consists of three illustrations which the apostle gives in respect to this matter of the righteousness of God and how it is seen in the lives of individuals. So that very important section then that goes from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, tells us that man, left to himself, has failed to attain to righteousness. And brethren and sisters, if ever we get to the stage of feeling despondent and saying, look, I'm not doing any good in the truth, I'm not making any progress, there's a fair chance that what we've done mentally is reverted back to this form of thinking. We are trying to attain to righteousness by works, by willpower, maybe by trying to do good things to build up a credit rating, if you like, or on the other hand, to try to abstain from doing bad things. And so there is a tendency in the human being, be it a Jew or a Gentile, to revert back to a frame of thinking which says, I've got to try and be better, I've got to try and do good. And of course, there's an element of truth in that. No one's disputing it. But where that element of truth finishes and error starts is, of course, a very important factor. And so in that section that goes from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows how the Gentiles had been given up by God. God gave them up to their own lusts. And so there's our first problem. Not, I would suggest, that any of us would desire just to be given up to our own lusts. But we do live in the midst of a world, don't we, where basically people live that way. They just live according to their lusts, and God says in Romans 1, I've given them up. They can go their own way. If that's what they want, that's what they can have. And so there's the first danger we have to be aware of, that we could fall in measure into that category of the Gentile who is following his own lust, not necessarily willingly or even knowingly, but because we live in a world of pressure. What sort of pressure? I suppose some of the greatest and the most insidious pressures are the pressures which come to us that tell us that materialism is the god of this age. That we've just got to have more of what everybody else has got. And that, of course, in itself is the lust of the eye, maybe the lust of the flesh, certainly the pride of life. And, you know, one can't go down the street but see hoardings everywhere telling us that we need a bigger and a better holiday or a flash of something or other or whatever it is. And subtly our mind is affected by what we see. We remember the words of Brother Carter in his book on Ephesians when he says, the mind is insensibly affected by the stream of thoughts that passes through it. It is therefore imperative that that stream of thoughts be kept as pure as possible. We can't drive down the road with our eyes closed. It's obvious. We can't just say, well, I'm not going to look at that sign, although there are obviously many things that we don't look at and we don't want to look at. The fact is, though, we have to be armed against those sort of things, because the latter part of Romans chapter 1 describes the very world in which we're living. And because it appears so bad in Romans 1, most of us can shrug it off and say, well, look, I'm not going to be affected by that. That's just too bad. But remember, we saw that there were three stages by which God gave them up. It was a progressive thing. And all of these things start from simple beginnings, and given the opportunity, will end up in disaster. Cain hated his brother. He ended up by killing him. John tells us in his epistle that anybody who hates his brother is a murderer. And none of us here tonight would ever think of murdering anybody. But you see, we could dislike people. And so it is with sin. It starts off in simple ways in the mind, then in the emotions, then in the actions. You know, the traditional mental, moral, physical. And so this section here, which in the latter part of chapter 1, shows to us that the Gentiles failed. They failed because God gave them up. But the Jews stood back and he says, well, I'm different. I'm different. I'm a superior form of humanity. God chose me because I was a superior form of humanity. That's how he reasons it out. And so in chapter 2 through to chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul shows how that the Jew was no better. Because even if he was trying to attain righteousness by works of law, it was still the manifestation of flesh. And whether it be the indulging in the flesh by the doing those things which are obviously wrong, like the latter part of Romans chapter 1 says, or even by trying to abstain from wickedness by sheer willpower, that also manifests the flesh. There's a very good illustration which we can look at we're probably familiar with it, found in Colossians, where the Apostle Paul shows to us that even these people who went around apparently living very righteous lives were simply elevating the flesh. The latter part of Colossians chapter 2. Those last few verses of Romans chapter 2, of Colossians chapter 2, say verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now see what he's saying. He says he's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. But look what he's doing. He's not holding the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So he's not showing the mind of Christ. What is he doing then? Well, says the apostle, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and in this case he's talking about those rudiments of the Jewish cosmos, why, as though living in the cosmos, are you subject to the ordinances which tell you, touch not, taste not, handle not? So here were people who were going around priding themselves in the fact that they didn't touch, they didn't taste, they didn't handle any of those things which were wrong. But you see, these people were vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. They were priding themselves in their righteousness. Of course, we would call it self-righteousness, wouldn't we? He says, all of these things are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things, he says, have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. And the last verse there, according to Weymouth, says, these rules have indeed an appearance of wisdom where self-imposed worship exists and an affectation of humility and an ascetic severity. But not one of them is of any value in combating the indulgence of our lower natures. And so you see then, that first section of the three divisions of Romans chapters 1 to 8 point out to us that man has failed to attain to righteousness. Now we've got to remember that. And whilst we desire to touch not, taste not, handle not, we do that simply that it might give us the opportunity to do the things that are good. Not because there is virtue in itself in not doing those things, but because it will give us opportunity to do the right things. And of course, it goes without saying that we must also avoid all of those things which are associated with this world of materialism and wickedness, and be very conscious of our needs as opposed to our wants. And so having told us then that we need the righteousness of God because we can't manifest it ourselves, whatever extreme of human reasoning we go to, Stoicism, which says abstain, as the Pharisee said, or Epicureanism, which says enjoy, as the Sadducee said, every age has got its two extremes. The philosophers of Paul's day were the Stoics and the Epicureans. The religious leaders of the Lord's day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in all ages you'll get people that will go to one of two extremes, and they're both wrong. So says the Apostle, we need the righteousness of God. And perhaps the most important section of the Epistle, from chapter 3 verse 21 through to chapter 5 verse 21, the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ. We've been talking a lot lately about the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ. And once again, we look at two extremes. And we look at one extreme called clean flesh. And we're not going to go through it all again. We heard it a few weeks ago. And we look to another extreme, which goes by various names of Andrewism or something like that. We see two extremes. And we argue the rights and wrongs about, did Jesus die for himself? Was Jesus involved in his own sacrifice? And all of these sort of things. And it can be very easy, brethren and sisters, to leave out the most important factor. That is the righteousness of God. Because first and foremost, Jesus Christ came to declare the righteousness of God. And all of these other things will fall into place if we remember that Jesus Christ died to declare the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ was resurrected to declare the righteousness of God. And Jesus Christ ascended into the heavens to declare the righteousness of God. Now, when we identify with that, there's no problem with clean flesh, Andrewism, or whatever. And so this section here reminds us that first and foremost, Christ died to reveal the righteousness of God. Now, having died then, and having revealed the righteousness of God, the third section, the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness, gives us that beautiful balance between endeavouring to do those things which, if you like, in chapter 1, verse 80 to chapter 3, verse 20, people were trying to do. People were trying to get the most out of life. You know, even those people in chapter 1 who were indulging in the flesh, they weren't trying to destroy themselves as such. Most people don't go around trying to kill themselves. Everybody in life wants to live a life which is the most wholesome and the most rewarding. If that means going out and getting drunk or indulging in drug taking or sport or whatever, these people believe that it's going to give them a fullness of life. And so the only way by which we can achieve the most in life is not going to be through self-will, but by identifying with the righteousness of God as revealed in Christ. And so when Christ is set before us, we say, but I can't make it. And that's, of course, where this third section brings it in so beautifully, so powerfully, and with such wonderful exhortation. It starts off, as we know, with chapter 6. God willing, we'll hear more about that tomorrow night. Chapter 6, baptism. Baptism is that very simple but profound means by which we can identify with the righteousness of God as revealed in Christ. And so chapter 6 shows to us then that baptism meant a death to an old way of life, a rising to a new way of life, a serving of a new master. And so the apostle answers various questions there concerning the meaning of baptism in relation to our change of masters and to our change of responsibility to a new king. We come into chapter 7, and the apostle points out to us in chapter 7 that despite our baptism, despite the very best of our endeavours, and despite the faith which we may be developing, there is still a war going on inside of us. And the thing which I believe we learnt from Romans chapter 7 was this, that if the war is going on, then we can be satisfied. Satisfied, I mean, in the sense that while the war is going on, the fight is continuing. It's when the war has stopped that we've got a problem. Because it stopped for one of two reasons. Either we've given in because we've become Judaizers, we've reverted back to this form of thinking, we say, I can't make it. Or else we think we've attained to such a state of righteousness that there's no longer a fight. I don't have any trouble with the flesh, I seem to be getting on quite all right. Well, anyone who thinks that has a real problem. And Paul had a real problem. But his problem was that he knew that with the mind he served God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And those words from the conclusion of Romans chapter 7 brought us into the opening of chapter 8, which could say therefore in the opening verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul is not saying that everyone who's baptized is going to be in the kingdom. But what he is saying is that if that fight is going on, and if that mind really wants to serve God, and really believes that God can save us, because, brethren and sisters, God wants to save us. And I think, you know, that's one of our great difficulties at times. We don't always believe that God wants to save us. Our arguing goes something like this: I'm so bad, I'm not worth saving. And because I'm so bad, I'm sure God doesn't want to save me. Therefore, because God doesn't want to save me, I might as well give it up. And I guess there's some form of reasoning like that that often, well, goes through most of our minds from time to time. It's very wrong, brethren and sisters. We mustn't think that way. We've got to be conscious of our weakness. There's absolutely no doubt of that. But the moment that we limit God's ability to save us, you know what our problem is? Then one of those two words that we spoke about back here has lost its power, faith. God said, I want you to believe that not only can I save you, but I want to save you. Will you let me save you? And of course, Romans chapter 8 then tells us that the great hope which is set before us, that God has marked out before a plan of life. He has marked out the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of a spiritual temple, and we've got to aim to be like him. And so Romans chapter 8 can tell us that whilst we are still in this body of corruption, the bondage of corruption he speaks about, he says, in faith, we are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so Romans chapter 8 ends on a very high note with a number of verses towards the end of that chapter in which Paul expresses to God his gratitude for the wonderful grace that has been bestowed and arguing very powerfully that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Just pick it up from verse 31. It's well worth reading again. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is only one person, ourselves. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's given his own son that we might die. Sorry, he's given his own son to die that we might live. And then our reasoning says, oh, I don't think God wants to save me. Yeah, it's stupid, isn't it? But we do reason like that at times. Verse 33, who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And he's talking about a charge of condemnation. Who is there that can do this? God that justifieth? Is the God that wants to save you, is he the one that's anxiously trying to find fault and lay charges against us? No, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God is wanting to save them. Well, says verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ that died? Yea, rather that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? You're going to tell me that that individual, says Paul, who died, who rose, who ascended to the heavens, and who is there making intercession for God, is he the one that's anxiously waiting to return to condemn us? Of course not. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, he says, tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril, sword. Can any of those separate us from the love of Christ? No, they might injure the body, they might kill the body, but they can't separate us from the love of Christ. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing is our lack of faith. And that's going to be very important when, hopefully in a few minutes, we get to Romans 11 tonight. Because Paul in Romans 11 is going to point out that the very reason why the Jews as a nation, as a total nation, were cast off by God was because they didn't believe. And Paul's going to warn us tonight, you be careful. They were cut off because they didn't believe. You can be cut off for the same reason. And so that was the end of a section which was dealing very personally with our relationship to the righteousness of God. We come then to the second section. And in this second section, the section which goes from chapter 9 through to the end of chapter 11, we've got the subject there of the righteousness of God in relation to Israel. Most of this is very well-known doctrinal material to us. Some of us may have found some of Paul's reasoning a little difficult to follow, but it's very good and it's very powerful reasoning. It was also a very important issue in the days when the apostle wrote, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in respect to the purpose of God. And so we come through Romans chapter 9. Remember the scriptural doctrine of election. And whilst it was applied to Israel, we also saw that it was very important as far as we are concerned. Let's just briefly scan the transparency that we looked at on that occasion, just to remind ourselves of those particular points. God's purpose according to election. Romans 8 is, with verses 28 to 30, would have the key to this particular doctrine. The called according to his purpose, those whom God foreknew, he also did mark out to be conformed to the image of his Son. These are the ones who are styled God's elect or chosen. On what basis can an individual or nation be styled chosen? And what privileges or responsibilities go with it? We looked at the word eklogia, which meant to choose or to elect. We looked at some occurrences of it. And we came to the conclusion that Yahweh chooses people that his glory might be seen in them, whether mercy or severity. And again, this is a lead up to our subject this evening. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. So he chooses individuals. He may choose a Pharaoh in order that his power may be manifested in that Pharaoh. That's what he said. The Pharaoh had to suffer. Nevertheless, God's glory was seen in that individual, and God chose that man. But he chose him as being a vessel unto dishonour. Not that God forced him to be that way, but that that individual had a tendency to that end anyway, and God simply used that individual. So whilst one may be chosen that God's glory might be seen, whether mercy or severity, this does not guarantee their salvation. So we concluded that transparency by looking at Revelation 17 verse 4, where those who will attain unto the kingdom are styled the called, from back here, Romans 8 verse 28, and the chosen. But what gets them into the kingdom? There's our word again, faithful. That's it. Now every one of us has been called because we've accepted the call. Having accepted the call, we are then the elect of God, which means that God's glory should be manifested in us. But although we would desire that it should not be the case, it could be that some of us may find that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will have been instruments that God has used, that his glory might be conveyed, and yet we ourselves not be saved. It could be that there are people who can preach the truth, but they don't necessarily believe it under salvation. It could be they just preach it because they like to get into arguments. They like to prove that they're right. And it could be that somebody listens. We don't know, do we? God's glory has been manifested in people like a Pharaoh and in others. What we desire, though, brethren and sisters, is that we will be amongst this number. And there is, as we've said before, only one thing that can stop us. That's ourselves. Our lack of faith. And faith, as we saw from Romans chapter 10, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so that there was a generation of preachers who were sent out that people might hear, that people might believe, that people might therefore become faithful. And so Romans chapter 10 speaks to us about that very principle. We come then now to Romans chapter 11, just going back momentarily to our summary here. We saw in Romans chapter 10 that Paul now points out where Israel failed. But there were in fact two modes of righteousness. One which was the righteousness of the law, the man that doeth these things shall live in them. Yes, it was a way of life that God had designed that people should live in those things. They were not to, and I quote the words of Leviticus again, to do the doings of the land of Egypt from which you have been taken out. You are not to do the doings of the land of Canaan that you're to go into, but I've given you a law here in the wilderness, and the man that doeth these things shall live in them. So it's as simple as that. Don't live like the Egyptians, where you've come from. Don't live like the Canaanites, where you're going to. Live like the Israelites here under the law. And if you do these things, you shall live in them. But that verse is not promising people eternal life by works of law. And Paul is very quick to point that out, because having made that quotation from Leviticus chapter 18, I think it was, from memory, yes, Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5, he very quickly follows it up with a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30, the covenant in the land of Moab, to show to us that it is only through the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant that was restated there on the borders of the land, recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. It's only on the basis of that covenant that one can be saved. And so we proceeded through Romans 10 with a series of quotations from the Old Testament in which Paul substantiated his argument, and that brought us then last week to the commencement of Romans chapter 11. The argument of Romans chapter 11 is not profound. I wouldn't like to say how long it's going to take us to do Romans 11. I had at one stage thought we might finish it off tonight. I've got my doubts, but it's not really difficult. And that's why I thought at this stage it was very appropriate that we pick up that review, so that if we do get somewhere near the end of it tonight, at least we can remind ourselves of the argument which is now being brought to a climax. And so in the opening of Romans chapter 11, and you might remember we saw this particular transparency last time, which divided the chapter up for us, we saw then that the question was asked, has God cast away his people? That's the question in Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? So the argument was that the Jews were trying to keep the law, they were trying to keep righteousness by the wrong means, they were not showing faith. The question is, what about Israel then as a nation? Are they therefore finished? And I just can't understand, brethren and sisters, how the church is about us can read Romans 11 and not understand the purpose of God in relation to Israel. It is just so clear, you just can't miss it. And particularly some of the more modern translations make it even clearer. Has God cast away his people? Paul answers the question by showing, first of all, in verse 1, that God had saved him. He says, God, therefore I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I'm a Jew, I'm one of the Israelites, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So, I haven't been cast away. So, although God may have cast away the nation in a national sense, that does not mean to say that every individual within that nation had therefore been cast away. And Paul says, even if it was only me, that's sufficient argument to prove that God has not rejected all the Jews. It's just that particular generation, that particular national identity which existed in those days, because we know that in the kingdom, the Jewish nation will be restored. So it was that nation in that condition that God had cast away, because the condition was described in chapters 9 and 10. It was an unacceptable condition. God therefore had cast them off. But he's not cast off every individual member. Paul is evidence of that fact. God had saved him, a Jew, and therefore that he could not mean that God had cast off all Jews. Now that's right, you've got to really read that in relation to what it says up there before. Okay, the next three verses, 2, 3, 4, 5. Sorry, it's four verses. 2 from 5 leaves three, but you've got to remember there's one of either end, don't you? So the next four verses take the illustration from the life of Elijah. And he shows that now, that is in his day, even as in former times of great decline or declension, God had reserved a remnant. There were 7,000 in the days of Elijah. There are some today. So yes, God has cast off the nation, but he hasn't cast off every individual. There is a remnant even today. Now, he shows that in verses 6 to 10, that it was in accordance with the scriptures that some should be hardened. It was in accordance with the scriptures that some should be hardened. That brings us then to the point where we're ready to start tonight, verses 11 to 24, where he's going to set out to prove that the rejection was not final, So although the nation was cast off, it was not to be a final casting off, but was for the purpose of admitting the Gentiles to the privileges of God. If Israel had not been cast off, then the bringing of the Gentiles could not have been accomplished in the way that God desired. Now before we start on that, I will take a breath, and someone may like to make a comment on anything up to Romans chapter 11 verse 10. Any questions or comments on anything that's been said tonight or since January last year, February?
Just in relation to the, you mentioned that other religions, you can't see how they can interpret any other way. What my experience is to do is detract from the later sections of chapter 11 by suggesting that we're saying that in verse 1, is when he says that God has cast off all the Jews because I'm a Jew. They suggest that we're saying, that Paul's saying,
I'm struggling, but I might come good. Keep going.
That in verse 1, because it says he hasn't cast off all the Jews, therefore it means that the Jews aren't cast off.
I forgot how the sentence started, but keep going on. Maybe everyone else has remembered. Go on.
What they believe is that we're saying verse 1 says that the Jews aren't cast off because Paul is in Israel. Whereas we are saying that the Jews are cast off, if not all of them. The argument regarding them as a nation comes later in the chapter.
I really don't know what to say. I did get lost. Did anyone else get lost, or are you all right? Because if it's only me, I'll just carry on. But did you get lost? You got it all, did you? What was the answer? Thank you, or yes or no? All right, well, now I must have forgot what you said to start with, Stuart, but it's an awkward spot, isn't it? What would you do, Peter, if you were here? Okay, thanks, Stuart. Yes, the problem is, though, that, and I did get this point, Stuart, that the latter part of the chapter is very, very clear. And what you said was that they seem to ignore the latter part of the chapter and somehow or other take a comment out of verse 1. Did they say what you're saying?
Our belief is coming from the first few verses, but you can't say that whole belief that we've got from the
first verse.
No. So
the
proof is
right.
And think that
it will prove it. Yep, I can see what you're saying. Alright, any other easy questions or comments? I will take hard ones too. Any at all?
Just a comment that chapter 10, verse 1 to 3 is a good build up to the whole section.
Chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Is a good build-up to the whole section.
Yeah.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to epignosis, fuller knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's right. And what is the righteousness of God as far as we're concerned? Basically, our faith, that we believe that all those principles we've studied can be implemented in our lives through our belief. Yes, they are very good verses.
That's also a very good contrast with the example we used in chapter 11, verse 2, whereas the apostle Paul's attitude was that it was his heart's desire and prayer to God that Israel might be saved. And then he uses an example in chapter 11, verse 2 of Elijah, whose virtually his heart's desire and prayer to God was that Israel would be saved. And he says there how that Elijah made intercession for God against Israel. Mm-hmm. And he said that he saw them because they were being faithful there. And his purpose in using Elijah was to show that even though Elijah, the righteous man, wanted Israel destroyed, God's purpose was going to provide
that the son of the church would be consumed. Yes, there is that interesting contrast there, isn't it? You didn't get too much of that at the back? You did? Oh, good. Right, so I don't have to repeat that. Thanks, John. All right. Anything else? We don't want to stifle questions or conversation. Well, we shall press on then with this section that starts in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. As we've said from the summary which we've got here, the Paul answers this question, hath God cast away his people, by, now in verse 11 to 24, saying that the rejection was not final, but was to admit the Gentiles to the privileges of the gospel. Now we can say, right down to the youngest one that we've got here, at least in the front hall, or we might have some younger ones in the back hall that we won't include in it, but right down to the youngest one that we've got here, they know what this is all about. They all know that the Jewish nation was cast off in the days of the first century, just after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that the Romans came against the city of Jerusalem, they destroyed the city, and they scattered the people. But they also know very well that Israel is being regathered into their land, and they know that it is but the forerunner of a greater regathering when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when the kingdom is established, and when Israel becomes the chief nation in the earth. And at that time there will be the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and salvation for the saints. Now this chapter is simply going to tell us that. So if you can bear that in mind, that what we're being told in this chapter is something that Christadelphians know very clearly. This is the point I was making earlier. Very, very few other religions seem to understand this. But you see, there were some Gentiles who were saying, ah, the Jews are cast off, the Jews are cast off. It's now all the Gentiles. We're now in the Christian age. And incidentally, as a little aside, or as we use in Romans terms, parenthetically expressed, we must remind ourselves there is no such thing as a Christian age. The ages in the Bible are the antediluvian age, that's the time before the flood. There is the Mosaic age that goes up to the first century, and the next age is the millennial age. There is no Christian age. It's only the Christians, so-called, who've invented this period of time as the Christian age. It's called the times of the Gentiles. But you see, people like to call it the Christian age. There was the gospel that went out before the flood. There was the gospel that went out in the Abrahamic and Mosaic period. And there's the gospel that will go out in the kingdom. Yes, the word is going out today, but it's only by God's grace that Gentiles can identify with the hope of Israel. The majority of Gentile Christians, so-called, think that the Jews have been cast off and the Gentiles are now the people of God. It's not that at all. It's just that some Gentiles who believe are able to become members of the Commonwealth of Israel, waiting the time when all Israel shall be saved. So the argument will go through, the Jews were cast off, the Gentiles might be brought in. You Gentiles, be careful that you don't get carried away with your own self-opinionation. Well, don't be self-opinionated. Recognising that you are dependent upon that Jewish stock. And furthermore, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all Israel will be saved. Now, that's the argument. That's one of the reasons why I thought at one stage we might even get through all of Romans 11 tonight. I doubt it, but let's try. Let's progress. I mean, we won't necessarily try that. So, if you happen to have your notes there and you find that I'm going to follow them fairly closely, I'll even read them on quite a few occasions, so if you want to follow them, feel free to do so. We're picking it up from page 84, about two-thirds of the way down. Verses 11 to 24 is the section we're starting, entitled, Their Rejection Only Temporary. And the comment from Brother Carter is worth reading. Even if the failure has not been complete, a remnant being saved, it yet remains that the majority have failed. Paul now turns to consider whether this involves the exclusion of the nation from the purpose of God. All right? The majority have definitely failed. Does that mean then that the Jewish nation as such is to be excluded from the purpose of God? And if we ask even the youngest one here what the answer to that is, they would tell us no. They've been cast off for a time, but even we now are ourselves seeing the beginning of their resurrection, their national resurrection. So verse 11 says, have they stumbled that they should fall?
let it not be. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. That verse is fairly clear to understand, but there's a couple of words there that might just need a comment to make them a little more powerful. Have they stumbled that they should fall? You might notice we've got the NIV translation, which says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Now we're going to have two different words for fall in this verse. We've got that word fall there, have they stumbled that they should fall? And then later on we read, rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And that's going to be a different word, fall, although that word is going to be the same as the word fall in the next verse. So this word fall, this first word fall, means to stumble so as to fall beyond recovery. Have they absolutely fallen so that there is no way that they can recover? And the answer is, let it not be so, but rather through their fall, and you might like to note the note at the bottom of page 84, that this word fall is a different word, it's the word pipto, which means, that's the first word fall, sorry, but we'll read it anyway. This is the first word fall, the one that you fall without recovering. This expresses the state when a man pitches over an obstacle so that he cannot recover himself but falls to the ground. The answer comes back, God forbid, let it not be so, but rather through their fall, through their paraptoma, the word is, sideslip, error, their willful transgression. This fall refers to, although that word is going to be the same as the word fall in the next verse. So this word fall, this first word fall, means to stumble so as to fall beyond recovery. Have they absolutely fallen so that there is no way that they can recover? And the answer is, let it not be so, but rather through their fall, you might like to note the note at the bottom of page 84, that this word fall is a different word, it's the word pipto, which means, that's the first word fall, sorry, well we'll read it anyway. This is the first word fall, the one that you fall without recovering. This expresses the state when a man pitches over an obstacle so that he cannot recover himself but falls to the ground. The answer comes back, God forbid, let it not be so, but rather through their fall, through their paraptoma, the word is, sideslip, error, their willful transgression. This fall refers to all the calamity that befell their nation, all of which were the occasion for introducing the hope of the gospel to the Gentiles. I've got a version of the letter to the Romans here, which I'm not sure whether I've quoted it on a previous occasion. It's actually a book called The Letters of St. Paul, we'll leave the saint part out, translated by Arthur S. Way. Have I quoted from that one before? I have. Oh, well, I won't go through all the details. But it's more a paraphrase than a translation. Paraphrases have to be viewed very, very carefully. But he's particularly good in Romans 11. And I'll pick up a few points and read them out. And the difficulty is he doesn't number the verses, and I've got to try and remember where the verse is, which may occasionally just take me a moment or two. Right, I think I've got it here. He actually does a lead into verse 11 by concluding verse 10. So I'll just start from verse 10. The quote is, David with equal appropriateness says, let their very table become to them a trap, a snare, a pitfall, a retribution. Let their eyes be shrouded in gloom that they may not see. Make thou their back to stoop beneath this burden forever. And then he says, forever? Yeah, he's got an italics with a question mark. Forever? Does their stumbling block then involve an irretrievable fall? No. Oh no. Nay, but their lapse has left the field clear for the salvation of the Gentiles, and should have the effect of stirring up the Jews to emulous striving after a like blessing. That's put very well. Just read the Authorised Version again and you'll see it's a little bit stilted. The Authorised Version says, "Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always." Now you see that word always, which we probably just glossed over. He's taken that up and said forever, you know. Let their eyes be shrouded in gloom that make their back to stoop beneath this burden forever. Then he says, forever? So then the King James says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Let it not be, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." So says the Apostle Paul, two things are to be achieved. By God going out to the Gentiles, he's not merely opening up a way for the Gentiles to come into the Abrahamic covenant, that the promises to Abraham might be fulfilled, that all nations will be blessed in him, but also he desires that it will provoke the Jews to jealousy. That the Jews will realise now that there are other people who are partaking of the blessings that were once theirs. Of course, it wasn't really very successful, was it? There weren't wholesale conversions on the part of the Jews to the gospel, but nevertheless, that was God's purpose. God's purpose to call the Gentiles and hopefully to provoke the Jews to jealousy. We note here that the expression "to provoke them to jealousy" in verse 11 is also the same as the expression in verse 14, which comes up later on, "if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh." And it is in fact the same expression. Now this of course is an expression which Paul has already alluded to, and I think we ought to go back to the place from where he takes it, just for a brief glance, in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the basis upon which Paul is making this argument. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21. Which says, and notice the contrast as we go through here, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is no ale." So this is deity speaking. They've moved me to jealousy with that which is no God. "They have provoked me to anger with their vanities." Now look at the contrast. "I will move them to jealousy with them which are no people." Now, definitely parallel poetic structure here. They've provoked me to jealousy because they're going after a God which is a no God. All right, I'm going to move them to jealousy by turning to people who are no people. In other words, Gentiles were a no people, as far as God was concerned, because God was calling the Jews. If you weren't a Jew, you had no hope. You had to identify with the Jewish hope. So, just as you provoked me to jealousy by going after no gods, I'm going to move you to jealousy by turning to people which are no people. "And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." So I've actually coloured that verse in two lots of colours. For example, I've taken "they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God" in one colour. Then another colour says "they have provoked me to anger with their vanities." Then the next part reverts to the first colour. "I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people." And the next part reverts to the second colour. "I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." And you can see sort of the poetic structure going through there. And that, of course, is what Paul is quoting from, because this is part of that, it's the Song of Witness there, isn't it, in that particular place, which is the extension of the covenant in the land of Moab. So, back to Romans chapter 11. We don't want to make it any harder than it might appear, because it's fairly simple arguing. two things to be achieved. We're turning to the Israel is cast off so that God can turn to the Gentiles to save Gentiles, but at the same time to provoke the Jews to jealousy, just as the Jews had provoked God to jealousy. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Right, just forget the last part of the verse for the moment. This is very simple. He says the fall of Jewry has brought riches to the world. Now I don't have to explain that, do I? Because we've already said what it all means. Jewry's been cast off. That's given the opportunity for the world, the cosmos, to receive the riches of God, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. So, all right, we are in a situation now where we have the riches of God. We won't go back to it, but our notes refer us to the expression in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 18, in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 16, you read about the riches of Christ, the wealth that we've now got, because Israel has been cast off. Well, says Paul, you think of the wealth that we've now got, but go to the end of verse 12. How much more will it be in the time of their fullness? And so he's preempting the fact that one day Israel's going to be saved again as a nation. And he says, if you've got riches now, just think what it's going to be like when Israel's saved. Now he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Verses 13 and 14 are parenthetical. We avoided the word in our notes this time. We said towards the bottom of page 85, these verses are an aside, in which Paul explains that his own work among the Gentiles is governed by what he has said in verse 11. Verse 15, in fact, resumes the argument from verse 12. So the argument is going to go through about if the fall of the Jewry is riches for the world, just think what it's going to be like when all Israel's saved. But in the meantime, he points out in verses 13 and 14 that he's speaking to the Gentiles. He wants to show to the Gentiles the privilege of being called the children of God in order to excite their gratitude. And he says, look, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I magnify mine office. He's, of course, not magnifying himself. He had special authority to speak the way he did because he'd been ordained to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And although he didn't magnify himself, he did magnify his office. And the NIV says, I make much of my ministry. And the Diaglot says, I shall honour my ministry. We will try and pick up what Arthur S. Way says, and we'll just read a little bit more about what he says here, though there's some good ones coming in just a moment. Just picking it up from where we left off. Ah, then, if that very lapse of theirs was so fraught with blessing to the world, if even their shortcoming gave such riches to the Gentiles, how much more blessing shall their full reinstatement bring? And that's the comment I made earlier. How can people read that and not understand that Israel's going to be saved? How can the Jehovah's Witnesses go around and tell you that Romans 11 says the jury's finished? And somehow or other they do. And that reminds me, I'm coming to understand it now, Stuart. I can recall quoting that to a Jehovah's Witness once. How do you understand Romans 11? And he went to Romans 11 verse 1 and somehow explained from there the jury was cast out. Oh. And of course, when you get to verses like this, you know, it's quite clear, isn't it? How much more blessing shall their full reinstatement bring? I turn now to you, the Gentiles. Insofar as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I insist upon the grandeur of my function, if only to stir up to emulation the Jews, my own flesh and blood, and so to rescue some at least of them. So you see, here is a Jew, an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, going around the world and saying, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And he made people angry. And he wanted to make people angry because he wanted them to think about what he was saying, and he wanted to make them jealous. But of course, most of them just threw stones at him or scourged him or did something like that. But he was deliberately going around magnifying his office. Not that he was proud of his office, but he was using it as a means of trying to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So I magnify my office. And of course, he's reminding the Gentiles to whom he is writing here that he has a special mission to them. Back then to the line of argument, which we pick up now from verse 15. Verses 12 and 15, as we've said, really are connected. So we leave out verses 13 and 14 for the moment. What we've got in verse 12 is the fall of them, the riches of the world. The diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. The casting away of them, says verse 15, is the reconciling of the world, but the receiving of them is life from the dead. Now it's a powerful argument, but we know the result, don't we? That one day they are going to be received again, and that will mean life from the dead. Not just a national resurrection such as you've got, say, in Ezekiel 37, but of course a literal resurrection of those who are the Israel after the Spirit and who live by faith. I don't want to make too much of this particular point, but there's an interesting parallel with chapter 4, verse 25. And you'll see the sense in which I say I don't want to make too much of the point. You know, in respect to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the latter verse of Romans 4 says this, the last verse says this, concerning Jesus Christ, he was delivered for our offences. So he was delivered up for our offences, but he was raised again that we might be declared righteous. And you know, this is basically now what is happening in respect to the Jewish nation. They were delivered up. They were cast off. That we who were sinners of the Gentiles, and the word offences comes through into some of the argument here, might be reconciled to God. But when they are saved again, even as Jesus was raised again from the dead, then of course it will be for our eternal righteousness. And there is a certain parallel there, that what God did with Jesus, there is a similar thing happening with Israel. Jesus had to die that we might be reconciled, but when he was raised again, it was for our righteousness. Israel was cast off that we might be brought to God. Gentiles as a nation, if you like, or as an entity. But when Jewry is nationally resurrected, then it will be righteousness and peace for the world. And so there's an interesting parallel going through there, which someone might like to take up and follow a bit further, but I don't think I'll say anything more about it at this particular stage.
Chapter 5, verse 10 picks up as well.
5:10?
Yeah,
well, just leave it with chapter 5, verse 10 for the moment.
Says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life.
Yes, that's amplifying the point in chapter 4, verse 25. It was just the fact I was drawing a parallel with what was accomplished with Jesus on a personal basis for us as individuals is being accomplished by Israel on a national basis for us as representatives of Gentiles. Like, you know, we've got the doctrine of the atonement. Jesus died, and if we acknowledge that God's righteousness was declared in the death of Jesus Christ, then we might be saved as individuals. In the kingdom age, there will be the city of Haim and Gog, in which those nations who come up and acknowledge the righteousness of God in the destruction of Gog, likewise will be saved. You know, a destruction of flesh. So you've got an individual and you've got a national. There's certain things running parallel there. Okay, we're back to Romans chapter 11. And I think we've got through to verse 15 fairly well. Casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, the next few verses just require our thinking caps on a little bit. But he's going to draw a couple of analogies. I'm going to read it from the King James Version. Then I'm going to read it from Arthur S. Way, who, well, we'll read it from him anyway, and you'll see what he says. And then you'll find we probably don't have to studied in very much detail. Verse 16 says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy." Now, I venture to say there were a lot of people who would say, "Well, I don't know what that means." If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Then he goes on to give another illustration of the same sort of point, but making the same point. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, maybe we can see that a little more clearly. You say, all right, he's got a tree there. And you say, well, if that tree has a root, and if we say, well, that root is holy, whatever that root might be, that root's going to be holy, well, then the trunk that comes out and the branches that go out to the extremities, they've also got to be holy because the root is holy. Well, the previous one about the first fruits is something similar, and our notes will point out to us there, first of all, quoting the NIV, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. So you see, that lump was really talking about the whole batch or the whole mass of this lump of dough which was to be offered up as a heave offering. The word first fruits denotes the first of fruit or grain which was separated from the mass, the lump, and presented as an offering to God. The Jews were required to present such a portion of their harvest to Yahweh as an expression of gratitude and of their sense of dependence. And you'll find it in Numbers 15, verses 19 to 21. And it speaks about this offering which was offered up as a heave offering. Until this was done, it was not lawful to partake of the harvest. The word lump, batch in the NIV or mass in the diglot, refers to the dough of which a part has been offered. Paul is doubtless referring to the fact that from the first fruits of the harvest, dough was made for baking, and of the first of the dough, a cake was baked as an offering unto Yahweh. So if you take that first bit of the dough and you offer it to Yahweh, and Yahweh says that's holy, then the rest of it's holy. You can then partake of it. Now the argument is going to be something like this. If the first fruits of the dough becomes holy, then the rest of the dough is holy. If the root of the tree is holy, then the branches are holy. What's the illustration? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were holy. God called them, he separated them. What does that mean about his descendants? God does not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, as I think Peter referred to at some stage tonight, or in an introductory prayer. Therefore, they're not consumed. The burning bush stood as a symbol of that. So, if Abraham was holy, then the nation in Paul's day was still a holy nation. You can't change it. You might cut off some branches, but you can't affect that tree. You might graft in some Gentile branches. And that's what makes Gentiles holy. We're only holy because we're grafted into that tree which has a holy root. And there's some Jewish branches still on there. Don't boast against those branches, says Paul. They belong there. Just because some of them have been cut off and you've been grafted in, you be eternally grateful, but don't you start boasting against those branches. I'd like to read Arthur S. Way's paraphrase because he includes sort of an exposition in it as we go through. You won't recognise a very great similarity with the text, but you can follow it if you like. I guess we're picking it up from the beginning of verse 16. No, I'm going to... I turn now to you Gentiles, insofar as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I guess that's about verse 13 we're taking it up from. All right, let's get the argument from verse 13. You follow the King James or whatever translation you've got, and I'll read this one. I turn now to you, the Gentiles. Insofar as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I insist upon the grandeur of my function, if only to stir up to emulation the Jews, my own flesh and blood, and so to rescue some at least of them. Think of the issue at stake. If their rejection has involved the reconciliation of the rest of humanity, what shall their reacceptance involve? Surely a very life from the dead. and this is their inalienable heritage. 4. Observe, when the first fruits, in brackets Abraham and the patriarchs, became hallowed, as in the ceremony of the heave offering, the whole mass of dough, their descendants, to which they belong, shares in their consecration. To change the figure, if the root, in brackets Abraham again, be holy, so are the branches, in brackets his children. And even supposing some of those branches have been snapped off from the parent stock, and you, the Gentile, a slip of wild olive, have been grafted into their place, and so have become a sharer in the root's sap and in the fertility of the olive, beware of assuming heirs of superiority over those branches. If you are inclined to look down on them, let this reflection sober you. It is not you that support the root, it is the root that supports you. Ah, but, you will be saying, branches have been snapped off that I might be grafted in their place. He does use the word I twice. Quite so. It was through unfaith that they were snapped off, and it is only by faith that you stand where you do. There is no ground for arrogance here, but rather for dread. Think, if God spared not those branches which had an inherited claim to their place, be sure that he will not spare you either. Fix your eyes on God's goodness if you will, but fix them on his severity too. Those lapsed ones have experienced his severity. You are proving his goodness, but only so long as you comport yourself in strict accordance with that goodness, else you also shall be hewn away. Well, we've moved quite a bit ahead of the point at which we were expounding it, but I thought the argument flowed through very well. I might just finish off the paragraph, which I think probably takes us down to about verse 24, I'm not sure. He goes on to say, yes, and those Jews too, if they do not remain obstinate in their unbelief, shall be grafted in again, since for God it is no impossibility to graft them in again. Why, if you've been hewn away from what it is, if you have been hewn away from what is, in its very nature a mere wild olive, and have been, by a process which is the very opposite of the natural one, grafted onto a fruitful olive, is it not much more reasonable to expect that these, which have a natural affinity with it, shall be regrafted onto their parent tree? I don't know about you, but I reckon that's a very good way of expressing it and brings it out very meaningfully. Well, we've really come to the end of our time for tonight. I think that brought us... What verse did it actually get us down to? Because this didn't tell me. Was it verse 24? 23, was it? Right. Put a bit of 24 in it as well, was there? Right, well, what we can say then is that Paul's argument, I think, is very clear and very powerful. We don't need to be reminded of this as far as our situation is concerned, because as a community we do place a lot of store on our relationship with Israel. But we can certainly see it in the religious world about us, that of course they consider the Jewish people to be cast off. Nevertheless, there is a sober word of warning coming to us. That's that same word that we started with. It comes out in the verse, and I need to be able to pick the verse up now, which says that was because of, that's right, verse 20. Well, it says, because of unbelief they were broken off. Or as Arthur S. Way says, because of unfaith they were broken off. You stand by faith. Do we stand by faith, brethren and sisters? That's the thing, isn't it? We are caused to stand simply by faith. And the warning is, be not high-minded, but fear. We can never feel so self-confident that we shouldn't be conscious of the fact that we do have a responsibility to God. We are the elect according to his purpose. That is not so much a privilege as it is a responsibility. Paul was elected or chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We are elected and chosen to be glory bearers now. We do pray, brethren and sisters, that whilst we are now the chosen, whilst we are now the called, may we also be the faithful and be amongst that number who will be with the Lamb in the day of his appearing and the establishment of his kingdom.
Let us conclude then, brothers and sisters, with prayer after we have sang of Abram's seed in hymn number 171.